Exodus chapter 19. I'm not going to turn to them, but it's Exodus 19, 4 and 5, I think, or maybe 6 also, I can't remember. But he stated that he brought them out on eagle's wings unto himself. they were just like little, just hatched out of the egg, you might say, and carried by the parent eagle. Helpless little things, but it suggests that something in his thoughts of a heavenly oriented people, and they're brought to himself, you know, where he dwells is in heaven, and also they were in chapter 25, they were told, Moses was told to tell them they were going to make a sanctuary that he might dwell among them. The word dwell is shekan, and then the dwelling place is the mishkan or the tabernacle. Most translations aren't very accurate the way they translate between the difference between a tent and what we call the tabernacle. I appreciate the Darby translation that's faithful that way. It distinguishes the two, the dwelling from the tent. And as we go farther in the structure of the tent, the tabernacle, you'll see these things distinguished. And in some ways it's fairly important to understand these things. Otherwise it gets all mixed up and confused and we don't know what is really being, given there by the Spirit of God. Apostle John and 1 John said that we ought to go back to that which is from the beginning, and especially the word of the apostles or those that were writers in the New Testament. And there's a lot of things that are cleared up in the original languages. And one thing about this shekan, this place they're going to build, that is to dwell in, the term is often used as Shekinah glory, referring to when the Lord came down and dwelt in it. Well, the word Shekinah is not in the Bible. It's a feminine word, and it's never used that way in the Bible. It's always Shekan. And it comes from Babylon, apparently. It showed up in Hebrew writings after Babylon. But anyway, the Lord himself was the glory of the tabernacle when he dwelt there. And that was the place of dwelling, the Mishkan. Okay, so we had the Ark was the very first thing, the Ark of the Covenant. And then we have next is the table in this chapter. And then next is the candlestick. And so we have three pieces here, and they represent some feature of the Lord and of God's purpose. And I learned a bit from Ephesians 4 about this. And for instance, Christ came out from the Father there in heaven as the Ark of the Covenant. There was an eternal covenant established between the Father and Son before anything was made. And we were included in that. We were chosen in him before the foundation of the world, which other saved people are not, like the Old Testament saints or the ones in the tribulation. They don't fall into our category. And so we see these two things distinguished in the table and the candlestick. The table had 12 loaves on it, representing 12 tribes of Israel. And on the candlestick, I believe we have the pattern of it there in Ephesians 4, where it we have seven unities there, all in one unity, one body. That's the first thing. And then it's one spirit, and then one hope of our calling. And then we have one Lord, the Lord Jesus, and then one faith and one baptism. And then one God and Father of all, who is above all and through all and in you all. But I think I missed one there. I think there's four things. But anyway, we see these things in the candlestick, and that speaks of the church. Well, that was entirely hidden from the Old Testament saints, but they knew there was something divine about it. And you'll notice some of these pieces here, all three of them, there's something of pure gold in connection with them. I think maybe it was mentioned at least six times, pure gold, whether it be the ark itself, the box, that was pure gold. Also the mercy seat with the cherubim, that was pure gold, one piece. And then the table here, we'll see that it's pure gold. Some things on it were not. And then also the candlestick, it was pure gold along with the hardware that went with it. And so we see here something, it's almost like he's showing us something he's purposed from eternity past. His son, who would be the ark of this eternal covenant. And first he came to Israel. Israel rejected him. So now he calls the church. And so we see these things. There's no tabernacle, no dwelling place around them. God wants us to know about these three things. They're very, very important in this whole scheme. And I hope to be able to present some of these things. A lot of these things, to really dig deep into them, are quite elusive. It's difficult to track it down, some of these things, the details. But this time, instead of starting with the first verse, I want to start with the last verse, verse 30. Actually, I'll go to verse 29 also in Leviticus 25. Exodus, I'm sorry. Yeah. Exodus 25 here. 29. And old fingers and old pages. And thou shalt make the dishes thereof, and the spoons thereof, and covers thereof, and bowls thereof, to cover withal, of pure gold shalt thou make them, and thou shalt set upon the table showbread before me always. Now, the reason why I went to Leviticus chapter 24 is to fill in some details about what this table was for. I've already mentioned, since there were 12 loaves on it, it speaks of God's purpose for Israel in a particular way. So in Leviticus 24, starting at verse 5, there's a feature there that you don't find in the King James. So I'm going to read verse 5 from the New Translation.
What verse is that?
24:5.
24:5?
Yes. So we have here, and thou shalt take fine wheaten flour and bake 12 cakes thereof, each cake shall be of 2/10. I can't go into a lot of detail. There's a lot of detail in these things, but I just want to point out one thing. He uses the word wheaten here. Now, you might wonder, where in the world did they get the wheat for that? You know, here they'd come out of Egypt. And, you know, they had already murmured there wasn't anything to eat earlier. But this is the Lord's purpose for them. Possibly they got it through traders or something. But I think it's very, very interesting that it's wheaten. Because it wasn't to be the manna. It wasn't to be barley. But it was wheaten flour. Now I'm thinking of some verses in the New Testament. Particularly in John 12. And maybe you know where I'm headed. I'll start with verse 23. But Jesus, the Greeks came to see Jesus. They'd asked Andrew and, or no, well, I'll just start with verse 20. And there were certain Greeks among those who came up to worship in the feast. This is the Passover, who was of Bethsaida of Galilee. And they asked him, saying, "Sir, we desire to see Jesus." And Jesus, or Philip comes and tells Andrew, and again Andrew comes and Philip, and they tell Jesus. But Jesus answered them, saying, I'm sorry, I'm reading out of the New Translation still. But Jesus answered them, saying, "The hour is come that the Son of Man should be glorified. Verily, verily, I say unto you, except the grain of wheat falling into the ground die, it abides alone, but if it die, it bears much fruit." So it's interesting to me that it's in connection with the Greeks coming. These weren't Hellenists, these were real Greeks, Gentiles. They had come up to the feast, probably proselytes, and they wanted to see Jesus. And I think that meant a lot to Jesus. And so his comment is that the Son of Man should be glorified. Oh boy, he had to be glorified to have the gospel to go out to the Gentiles. And so he was that grain of wheat falling into the ground and died. And so it couldn't abide alone, so that it bring forth much fruit. Well, that's what you sow in the ground for, is to obtain more than what you put into it. And so with that, let's turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 10. I should have had you read that too, Don. But I tell you, I've been scrambling so much and having such futile research, so much time, I've had a hard time getting this together. But anyway, 1 Corinthians 10. And I will mention here, I'll start with verse 1. "But I would not have you ignorant, brethren," these Gentile Corinthians, or he called them his brethren, "that all our fathers were under the cloud and all passed through the sea, and all were baptized unto Moses in the cloud and in the sea, and all ate the same spiritual food and all drank the same spiritual drink, For they drank of a spiritual rock which followed them. Now that the rock was the Christ. And then we'll jump down to verse 15. I speak to you as intelligent persons. Do ye judge what I say? The cup of blessing which we bless, is it not the communion or the fellowship of the blood of Christ? The bread which we break, is it not the communion or the fellowship of the body of Christ? Because we being many are one loaf, one body, for we all partake of that one loaf. Well, we read of Israel having spiritual food and spiritual drink. And it was the manna. And you could say the Passover lamb and the Feast of Unleavened Bread too, really. Because they were baptized to Moses. And it was through Moses they had these features of Christ in Egypt and in the wilderness. But it was the wheat that was the food of the promised land. And we have a promised land too. It's heaven. But I just wanted to point out the significance of wheat on this table, the loaves, that is, or cakes, that it speaks of, well, of the promised land, the food of the promised land, for one thing, for Israel. That was our part. But it tells us something. It tells us we have one loaf on the table for our fellowship, and that's Christ. But we partake of that. And it's Christ crucified, but risen, and having one body. The corn of wheat has been raised from the dead, and we with him. And so the Lord's table is his spiritual food and drink. But notice the difference between Israel and us. Israel had, well, we could go back to Psalm 78, and there's a verse there about verse 19 where the Lord said, or the people said, yeah, you gave us water to drink out of the rock. And in so many words, so what? Can he provide a table in the wilderness? Well, it goes on later to show him that he rained bread of the mighty down to them. The manna came to them every day while they were in the wilderness from the time it started until they got into the land of Canaan. And so it's the Lord's table represents our spiritual food and drink, but in particular, the fellowship of it. And so, like the children of Israel, they gathered their manna 6 days a week. And I think that's where a lot of saints at the Lord's table fail. They don't gather their 6 days a week. They come, they really don't have anything to fellowship about when they come together. And so it's kind of sad. And the Apostle Paul is bringing to them the example of those that, well, they fell in the wilderness. They complained. They were idolaters. They tempted the Lord. And they lusted after evil things. I've got them all out of order. And he's warning the Corinthians about this. They had their spiritual food and drink. So do you. But there's something different. They had the manna and the water. But we, since Jesus didn't come by water only, he came by blood. And blood was forbidden to the Israelites to drink any manner of blood. The life of the beast was in that blood, and that life didn't count, didn't do a bit of good to them. But the blood of Christ, we receive by faith its virtue and the spiritual words concerning that blood, all the virtues of that blood, that's our drink now as Christians on at the Lord's provision for the table. And so in these verses here now, in Leviticus 24, I'll go back to King James, I'm sorry. Leviticus 24 here, in verse 6. And thou shalt, okay, there's verse 5, 12 cakes, okay? And thou shalt set them in two rows, six in a row, upon the pure table. Well, we've read back in Exodus that it was shittim wood, what speaks of incorrupt, well, it's translated in the Greek, it's translated incorruptible wood. And that speaks of Christ's perfect, sinless humanity. And then thou shalt put pure frankincense on each row, that it may be on the bread for a memorial, even an offering made by fire unto the Lord. Well, apparently it was to be offered up out on the altar of burnt offering. They were forbidden to do that with the incense altar inside the tabernacle. So apparently they took it out, but they also, the priest, you will see later, I'll keep going and reading. Verse 8, every Sabbath he shall set it in order before the Lord continually, being taken from the children of Israel by an everlasting covenant. And it shall be Aaron's and his sons, and they shall eat it in the holy place, for it is most holy unto him of the offerings of the Lord made by fire, by a perpetual statute. And so they eat it in a holy place. And technically, when it says holy place with no italics, it refers to the court. And that's out there by the altar of burnt offering, where it's offered up by fire. But they had their fellowship in it by eating of it. Also, the priest did. And it shall be Aaron's and his sons. And they shall eat it in the holy place, for it's most holy. Now again, verse 10. And no, that's it. That's it. So for us, now that Israel has rejected their portion as a nation, God's purposes for Israel still hold fast. But he's going to call the church now out of the Gentiles. And one of those things he's going to accomplish in that is to provoke Israel to jealousy by their blessing. The things that Israel should have gotten from the Lord, the Gentiles now receive in an even better measure. We have but some better thing provided for us. In the last verse of Hebrews 11, it reminds us of that. We who are New Testament saints, whether Jews or Gentiles, have a better portion in this day of grace. And so now I'll go back to Exodus. So anyway, we don't have 12 loaves on the table. We just have one representing one body. But I like to think of the number 12 anyway as an administration of God's grace from Christ through the members of the body. And you know, we don't come three times a year like Israel did to appear in their feast. We have it every Lord's Day. And But it's a continual administration of grace toward us that we may be conformed to Christ's image. And this whole tabernacle system is a system that pictures to us grace. It's types and shadows. Even the one who took the lead in making all these things according to instruction, Bezalel, his name means in the shadow of God. So it's everything is here is types and shadows, but it had to be exactly according to the pattern that God gave it, so that it might come out in the new. So reading the New Testament, the doctrines and so forth, we can refer back to the old and see where it fits, because there's different relationships where these things fit, and we learn a lot that way. And so that's what Don was saying. There's precious things brought out here in these types that the New Testament doesn't really bring out in an organized way that we see here. We see them sprinkled throughout the New Testament, but the New Testament has its own order presentation. I'm not saying that's out of order, but so now I'll go back to chapter 25. And I'll start at verse 23. Thou shalt also make a table of shittim wood or acacia wood. 2 cubits shall be the length thereof, and a cubit the length of the breadth thereof, and a cubit and a half the height thereof. So the structure of it was this incorruptible wood, and it was smaller. As you look down from the top, it's smaller in dimension by a half cubit each way than the ark was. One writer suggested, well, the blood of the eternal covenant has a larger scope than just Israel. And it has a larger scope than the church, too. You know, for instance, in the tribulation, we have that white robe multitude that no man can number. And so we've got a dimension here, the same height as the grate that the wood and the sacrifices were laid on for the burnt offering and the altar of burnt offering, the same level. And the table speaks of Christ because of the incorruptible wood, and also, well, read, it was overlaid with pure gold. And if it's pure gold, it's divine or spiritual, and it speaks of the glory of God. And the table here, we have the loaves on it. It's presenting it. The word showbread means bread of faces, literally. And so God wants to see the faces of the people looking up to him, and God is looking down. We read in Leviticus 24 that they were bread of memorial. He keeps them in mind all throughout time. And so we have represented here, and it's also, the height of it, 1.5 cubits, is the same level as the Ark of the Covenant, where the mercy seat is, where the blood is put on the mercy seat and before it. And so there's a purpose in these dimensions that, you know, certain things may be linked together. And in function, we'll see there is a linkage also. And the priest administers that function. So there in verse 24, thou shalt overlay it with pure gold and make thereunto a crown of gold round about. Now, I suggested last week the crown is the Hebrew word zur. But it makes me think of another word. It has an N put in front of it, it seems, and it's nezer. And it's the, on the high priest, it was the crown on the mitre, the gold crown, which said holiness to the Lord. But it's also referred to the long hair of the Nazarite, like Samson. It refers to the crown on the kings of Israel. And it refers to the anointing oil on the high priest. And I think it's Leviticus 21. And then it also refers to, it's the Nazarite, the king, and the priest. They all had one connection with this Nazarite. They were separated for God for his purpose. They were separated, devoted for the purpose of God. And I suggest that this crown represented a sanctified people, a separated people that are presented to the Lord, acceptable by the work of Christ. The frankincense was on top. Some have suggested that it speaks of that they were seen, it was pure white, and that they were seen as reckoned righteous before God, and to be a righteous people. And it says somewhere in the prophets or Psalms, let the righteous nation enter, and so it speaks of the unity of the nation within this crown or border, separated to God for his purpose. Now, there's one more thing. We have a we've got, you shall make four rings of gold and put the rings on the four corners that are on the four feet thereof. This word feet, you know, I have to have legs to have feet, but the emphasis is on the feet. And I'll tell you why. The ark had corners, and the word there could be translated feet also, but it's a different word. And when I think of the Ark of the Covenant, I'm thinking of all his enemies are going to be made a footstool for his feet, the Lord Jesus. And it's a reference to certain times or steps in the progress of God's purpose. And but again, this is a different word, the ordinary word on the table. And that brings to mind a verse in the New Testament. He wants us to be wise unto that which is good, harm a simple concerning evil, and the God of peace shall bruise Satan or crush Satan under your feet shortly. In Isaiah 26, this is a portion of his people, the poor of his people even, that they would be used by God, God being in them, to trample Satan under their feet. We have no way of doing it ourselves. So that's what I suggest in these two words. They're different, but they're, you know, without Christ, there would be no table. And yet the enemies are going to put under Christ's feet, but it's also through us, his people that are nourished up with their spiritual food and drink. Now, I spoke of drink. I'll get to that later. But there's four rings of gold. It's not pure gold, but they're accommodations so that this table can be carried through the wilderness with them, with the staves or these bars that run through these rings. And it speaks of the love providing a way, the love of God providing a way that the Lord can be with his people all their journey through that hostile wilderness. This is a picture of Christ being with us. He will never leave us nor forsake us. And he's our shepherd who will take us all the way to the end. Now, Jacob in Genesis 48, 147 years old, ready to die, he finally realizes that in 48:15, that it was the Lord that had shepherded him all his life. But David, he was such an overcomer. You know, Psalm 23, the Lord is my shepherd. And then there's one place, you know, there's green pastures and still waters. And this is a portion that David enjoyed much of his life. And then he says, thou hast prepared a table before me in the presence of mine enemies. He was aware of his shepherd there and his provision of spiritual food and drink for him in all his trials and everything, and the necessities of the kingdom. And so back there in, I referred to Exodus 19, where he said he'd brought them as eagle, on eagle's wings to himself, but also says his purpose for them, and he wanted their cooperation. He had to have their cooperation, that they would do what he commanded them to do and listen to his voice, that he would make of them a kingdom of priests. Well, we can think of that, those terms relating to ourselves too. But they were all, they always kept the idea of the kings and priests separate. There was a king and there was a priest. And somebody like Isaiah pretend to go into the temple and offer sacrifice, he gets leprosy for that. Very important division there. But it's interesting that David, the overcomer, when he brings the ark back from its captivity, you might say, into a tent he'd prepared for it, to get ready for putting it in the temple, there he is celebrating the ark coming into Jerusalem, and he's dancing wearing a linen ephod. And he's also wearing a linen robe as well. One is his priestly character, the ephod, and the other is his kingly character. But it's all speaks of righteousness, his practical righteousness. You know, David was devoted to God's purpose. And, you know, that's very important feature. Are we seeking our own things or the things of Christ? And the Lord has waited 2,000 years for his people to get it together, I believe. Well, anyway, I got to keep going. I'm already past time. Thou shalt make unto it, verse 25, a border of a handbreadth round about. That's only about this wide, about 3.5 inches, I think, something like that, 3.6 inches. So it wasn't very wide. And then it had another zur, the crown, around that. And I think that was where these some items were placed for the service of the sanctuary. But we'll get to that. Verse 26. I'm sorry, I skipped over 25 and went to 26. So, anyway, in verse 27, we have, over against the border shall the rings be for places for the staves to bear the table. I think I'll refer to that later, but those staves, that provision for carrying it was right close to this margin. Yes, it was next to the sides of the table too, but the margin extended out beyond the 1 cubit by 2 cubit by handbreadth on all sides. But I think there's a special reason why these staves were close to that. And thou shalt make the staves of shittim wood and overlay them with gold. It didn't say pure gold, that the table may be borne with them. And thou shalt make the dishes thereof, the spoons thereof. Now this one, the King James translation, the translators were confused about how to translate these things. is proven by the way they translate one of these things in another place correctly. And so I'm going to read it in Darby translation, that verse. This was a very difficult part of the study, and thankfully I had some ministry to help me, where they went into detail with the Hebrew words and that kind of thing. But I think I can bring out some things about it here in our, if you'll bear with me. Okay. And thou shalt make the dishes thereof, and the cups thereof, and the goblets thereof, and the bowls thereof, with which shalt thou make them. Okay, there were four different kinds of little vessels apparently put on the margin. And the dishes or platters, they're called chargers in Numbers chapter 7. These were made out of gold. But the ones in number 7, when the princes of Israel came to dedicate the altar, the princes of each tribe each brought a charger and some other things in connection with the altar. So it was silver, not gold. But it was just a platter, and I believe it had to do with the platter and the dishes and the, I don't want to get the word Darby uses here. The cups thereof. The cups is a word that's related to the word of your palm of your hand. But these were used exclusively for incense. So incense was kept here at the table in these little cups. And they're spoken of in Numbers 7. When the princes brought them, they were silver also. But in these, in these cups there was fine flour, both the cups and the dishes. Now, the cups had something to do probably with eating the loaves. In the, you know, the priests eating them, the loaves. Every Sabbath they would change the loaves, and but also for the fine flour for the meal offerings or meat offerings. I think that's why they're distinguished. But then we get to what the King James calls spoons. Now, it's very confusing because of different terminology in these translations, and it's hard because the King James throws you aside with inaccurate translation. And so what I'm getting at, here the cups are used for putting incense in. And that connects with the altar of incense. But out where the princes were at the altar, they were used for fine flour. Okay? So the platters, I believe, were the priests to eat on in fellowship with the Lord's purpose for Israel. These second containers, the cups, were used for the incense to be used at the altar of incense. So there's a connection. And so what it's saying is, we, at the fellowship of the Lord's table, we have this spiritual food of his body offered for us and then resurrected for us. And now he ministers to us as our shepherd and high priest. It's the springboard of worship. And so the incense speaks of our prayers, praises, and thanksgivings, intercessions that go up to God from the golden altar. But then we have the goblets and these other cups. The goblets especially are connected, we find in Leviticus, I think it's 28:7, when it goes over some of the daily and monthly and other times they come together, whether it be a Sabbath or a month or special occasions, they were used for pouring out the strong wine. And it was, in another verse, it says it was poured out in the sanctuary. Okay? Which speaks of Christ's blood. They weren't to drink it. It was for God. Again, the time hadn't come when Jesus came by blood. And I think that's the reason. Now, the other ones, these other cups, they were also used that way, but apparently they were, they may have had to do with the offerings of individuals, but the way the Hebrew word is, it comes from a word that is translated innocent or not guilty or unpunished. It speaks of innocent blood being slain at the cross. And I believe there's vengeance for that. So they were in fellowship with the Lord's judgment on the wicked, and they were in fellowship with God's provision of, can I say, redemption and pardon through the blood. And so that's why we have two vessels for pouring out. So we have two functions here, whether it be in connection with the solid food, the bread, or with the wine in connection with his blood. And that's what I see in the table, and that's how it can be transferred to us in a modified form. So that's probably about the gist of what I got to say. I'm sorry it took so long. I was poorly prepared. It was a difficult study.
Well, thank you, Keith. I appreciate that. Just trying in my mind to put it together. Here you have the table with the bread on it made of wheat, which speaks of the Lord's people today, the wheat harvest, the wheat. And it had the incense that links you up with the golden altar, where it speaks of the prayers of the saints. And really, you can't take one by itself, can you? You've got to see the full picture to be able to put it all together. But I think it's a beautiful thing that we see the value that the Lord puts on his people. Yes, Israel had a place, but today in the church, we have a far better place. And those two crowns of around the outside of the table there, we have been set apart from this world for a purpose. And we were made by him and for him. I think that's the purpose, that we're to be here for him, for his pleasure, for presenting our praise and adoration to the one who loved us and gave himself for us, shed his blood on that cross that we might have eternal life.
I'd like to say one more thing in connection with the table, the margin. I tend to think it connects itself with the cord, because probably more closely connected with the blood and with the staves. You know, out on the cord, that speaks of where Christ suffered. And we suffer in this world too. But the staves were up to support that margin, because in the house, We're in the sanctuary in the presence of God. And they are separated by that zerb, but it also may speak. You get in the book of Revelation, and you find like the white robe multitude, for instance. And it says, I don't know if it says to them, but maybe various ones, they overcame by the blood of the Lamb. It doesn't say they overcame by the Spirit. They didn't have the Spirit the same way we do. But it's by the blood of the Lamb they overcame. And for this pouring out back in from these goblets, back in, I think I said Leviticus 28, it's Numbers 28:7. It's in connection with the daily lamb that was sacrificed morning and evening. And it's the lamb that's in charge of the judgment in the court. The temple, the dwelling place, is sectioned off and measured in chapter 11. But in the court, where the contest is still going on, we have a special appreciation for the blood of Christ and testimony of the word. So, just like to mention that too.
Sure.
A verse that came to mind, a verse that came to mind to me as Keith was talking, and then Don, you kind of mentioned something on it just a minute ago, is in Revelation chapter 1, where it says, "Unto him who loved us and washed us from our sins in his own blood, and hath made us kings and priests," or someone has said it, "a kingdom of priests."
Yes.
"Unto God and his Father, unto him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen."
Amen. Yes.
I have a question, Keith. I guess I'm confused. Are you tying Numbers 28 in with the table of showbread?
Well, there was a meat offering and a drink offering offered with the daily lamb.
But that had nothing to do with the table of showbread.
Well,
they weren't placed on that. Those offerings were not placed on the table of showbread.
Okay. That's why I brought in about the vessels. The princes brought some vessels to the altar, and there was a meat offering, that is the fine flour in those. So the table is a link between the altar outside and the altar inside.
So you're suggesting that the cups that were set on the altar were the same cups used for the drink offering and the meal offering?
No, I'm not. It's the same kind of a vessel, but out there it's silver where redemption is wrought. And inside, it's the place where we celebrate the glory of the Lord in accomplishing this.
Yeah, I guess I'm missing the tie-in. So I have one other question I think I missed last week. Maybe you explain why the tables of stone were placed into the ark. Sorry.
Oh, yeah.
Why were the tables of stone placed in the ark?
To protect the people, for one thing. And
in type, why were they placed in the ark?
Well, I think of a verse in Romans 3 where it says, forget the exact word Paul uses. Do we discard the law? No, we uphold the law. That is, grace upholds the law, and it's needed to drive his people to Christ, to show them their transgressions. And so, broke the tablets the first time they came down because they weren't preserved that way.
So who does the ark speak of?
It speaks of Christ.
Okay, so how about Romans 10 and 4?
Quote it to me.
Romans 10 and 4 says, "Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone that believeth."
Okay.
So the law is swallowed up in Christ.
For righteousness' sake.
Yes. The ark is a type of Christ. The law is placed, the Ten Commandments were placed in the law, in the ark, as a way to show us that law is swallowed up in Christ.
Well, yeah, for righteousness. The law doesn't make us righteous. Only Christ does. But still, the law has a use.
That's why the law is in the ark, because that's the mercy of God. The law is swallowed up in God's mercy. We're not held to the law because God's righteousness is met, Romans 3 would tell us, by the blood and the propitiation of Christ. So it's the law is ended through Christ. There is no law to us now because it's swallowed up in Christ. That's why it was placed in the ark.
That's true. But if you're going to be a law keeper, you need the law to condemn you and drive you to Christ. You know, it's abnormal, but it's necessary. Just like in Romans 7, for instance, he finally sees this Christ. The law sneaked in. Back in chapter 5, the law came in. That's a very weak translation. It's the same word used in Galatians 2:4, where those that were introducing the law were sneaking in. Well, just because of our own sinful nature, the law sneaks into our own hearts, and we have to deal with it in Romans 7. And Paul says in chapter 3, he opposed the law for that purpose. But in Romans 8, we're delivered from that. I mean, it's just a matter of experience. You're correct in what you say. We're dead to the law in Christ. And so that's why we have an ark for the tables of the law. They're kept there, and the mercy seat is over the top. You lift that mercy seat, you're dead, you know.
Key to the thought that comes to me is that only Christ was able to perfectly keep the law.
Amen.
So what a place for the law that was to be is inside of him.
Yes.
Yeah, especially, that's good, Henry, because especially when the law was first attempted to be given to them, they were into idolatry and all kinds of things, and they had to just, Moses in disgust, he just throws the tablets down. Only Jesus could fulfill it perfectly.
Yeah.
Aaron's rod that budded, the fruitful priesthood of Christ. That's also internal in him. And
yeah.
he fulfills that even now. And then the manna, he's the food that fed his people in the wilderness, and in a pitcher and a type, we feed on him in that way too. In the wilderness journey, we have the old corn of the land for our heavenly portion. But I think it's very fitting that those three things were in the ark, because only Christ can fulfill these things. What is man that thou art mindful of him, or the son of man that you visit?
And as Keith mentioned last week, when it came to the temple, the only thing left in the ark is the law.
Hmm.
The other two items are taken away.
Wow. What were the other two items? I'm sorry.
Aaron's rod that budded.
Oh, yeah.
And the manna. In the millennium, there won't be any wilderness experience.
Right.
They'll need a manna. And Christ will be on a throne himself personally. Mm-hmm. So his priesthood is changed in that sense. I think that's the sense of it.
Keith, could I ask you another question about the showbread? You call it face bread? Is that what you, did I hear you correctly?
Yeah, literally it's bread of faces.
Bread of faces.
Yes, that is, they're appearing there before God looking up. And I think of that verse in for us, our part, we have the veil taken away, so that I think we talked about that a session or two ago, about we all with open face beholding the glory of the Lord as in a glass, beholding as in a glass the glory of the Lord, are changed into that same image from glory.
2 Corinthians 3, yes.
Yeah.
Okay.
Could you also, Keith, what do you, I know you've presented clearly the candlestick as the church, the testimony of the church, in a contrast to the showbread. But in Israel, let's just take it straight from Israel's perspective, and I know they wouldn't understand it, I got that, but what does it speak of as sitting there in the tabernacle in the wilderness? For Israel?
Well, it's shown on itself. It's shown on its own face, literally. And it also shone across the room on the table. It was set directly across from the table to manifest that they were a people set apart to the Lord. It was, they had, you know, the children of Israel even had light in their dwellings in Egypt. You know, at a certain stage in the plagues, they had light in their dwellings. And it was called the light. It was called the menorah, which is strictly the stand for the lamps. There's lamps, and the whole thing with the lamps is called the light. And, in Ephesians 5, it tells us light makes manifest. And so I believe, you know, King David really understood that. Even before he became a king, he could hear the law just as well as anybody and read the same things we do and understood these things somehow. And I think that's what made him such an overcomer. The Lord was his light, and he also was a lamp, you know. His men, after they, you know, he got older and Abishai had to kill one of those giants and said, "You're not going to battle with us anymore unless you put out the lamp of Israel." That's just in a very simplistic way. I think it speaks of the Holy Spirit's witness to them. That God was their God and he was for them. And he had this system of sacrifices and priesthood to maintain them through the wilderness. Otherwise, you know, it was an administration of grace, which, again, I believe David really understood it. He loved the Lord's habitation. He loved virtually being inside it. Like here we are having a virtual meeting together. We're not here literally, but he could view that sanctuary from the things that were written and meditate on them, just like we do.
I appreciate your answer, because I knew it had to have something specific to Israel, because God doesn't use figures that are empty to the people that they're speaking to. But I fully acknowledge in the church we see that too, but I think the primary thing is what you just said, you know, the testimony of the Holy Spirit, the light of God shining on that 12-fold loaf table there, and so on. So I appreciate that. Thanks for the answer.
And we'll get into it more with a candlestick. That's going to be an intense study. I haven't got it all nailed down yet for myself. I've lost my thought. You know, thy word is a lamp unto my feet and a light unto my path. It really speaks of Christ as the word. But again, next week I'll have to get into some things in detail to really answer your question better, I hope. But it's just very interesting. I think this is a picture without the tabernacle built around it, yet it's showing God's purposes from his counsels in eternity, relating to Christ and his creatures, his creation, really.
I think that Israel also had an appreciation that light spoke of truth.
Hmm.
Light spoke of truth. Just thinking here in Psalm 43, it says, "Oh, send out thy light and thy truth. Let them lead me. Let them bring me into thy holy hill." There seems to be some connection with the revealed mind of God and light.
Amen.
But Christ was the true light that came in the world that enlightens every man.
Yes.
Yes.
I'd like to go back just for a moment to Daryl's comment there, because I think it's a very important one, that we are a kingdom of priests, because in Christendom today, I don't think that's very well understood, that every person can go into the presence of God with our praise, our adoration, our thanksgiving, We don't have to go through a man to get there, because we are called priests today. We have a priestly function that is important for us to know and to do as we are here waiting for the Lord to come. We don't have to wait for someone else to enter into the presence of God for us. We have that privilege ourselves.
Amen.
Daryl, did you have some more thoughts on that?
No, I really didn't.
I think it's very valuable, because there's so much confusion with many Christians because they still are under Old Testament principles, thinking they need a man to be between them and God. But we have, in a sense, Christ is the only one that leads us into the presence of God. But there is no man that the New Testament tells us that we need to be able to take us into the presence of God. We can go there any moment of any day and be in the presence of God without having to have a man in between us and God. So I think it's important, because there's so much in Christendom that has embraced Old Testament thoughts and ideas and ways and brought it into the Christian testimony, and really it shouldn't be there.
Amen.
What privileges we have. Wonderful.
Amen to
privileges.
That. Yep. Amen.
Yeah. So on the Lord's
Day morning. Go ahead.
I was just going to say, on the Lord's Day morning, any brother can stand up and just pour out his heart in thanksgiving and praise and worship to God. And what liberty we have. We don't have someone telling us what to do, but to allow the Spirit of God to guide us. And it's a wonderful, wonderful privilege. We don't want to give that up. It's something that I think anyone that has come to enjoy Christ in any way wants to be able to express that when he feels that the moment is right. Sorry, David, you were going to say something there.
It's all right. I was going to say to Keith, I'm looking forward to hearing more about the candlestick and so on, as the Lord enables him.
It's really, I want you to pray for me, because it's really important to me that if I do understand it, I want to be able to get it across where it's understood. Otherwise I'm speaking in tongues. I remember when I was in the assembly up in Red Bluff, I had to rely on some brother to kind of interpret what I had to say a lot of times.
Well, we'll not hold you an offender at a word.
Right.
We all need help, Keith. Every one of us. None of us are perfect. We all need help.
And thank you for your help tonight, always, in Colossians and these readings are quite helpful. Thank you.
Mm-hmm. Yes.
Again, we're feeding it. It's a fellowship of the table, really. Mm-hmm. The Father with the Father and the Son. And we want to have our thoughts clear.
Yes.
And I was going to mention to Henry that, Henry, I have that same book that you were mentioning last week about Christ in the Tabernacle. Mm. I got it from my uncle when he passed away, from his library.
Wow.
It was written in 1910.
Yes. Yes.
Yeah.
Exactly. Yeah. This year.
Yeah.
Oh, yeah.
It's for sale on eBay for $24.
Oh, no kidding.
I got mine free.
Yeah, mine was a gift from my grandmother.
Right.
Check thrift books. Sometimes they're for $2.
So. Mm.
Who's the author, Henry?
Frank White, Frank H. White.
Right.
Don, your comments about the priesthood of every believer, it made me think of Malachi chapter 1. There's a rebuke to Israel, but there's such an outpouring of the heart of God there too. Starting with verse 10, Malachi 1. Oh, that there were one among you, God says, among Israel, who would shut the gates that you might not uselessly kindle fire on my altar. I am not pleased with you, says the Lord of hosts, nor will I accept an offering from you, And then he goes, verse 11, for from the rising of the sun, even to its setting, my name will be great among the nations. And notice this now. And in every place, incense is going to be offered to my name, and a grain offering that's pure. For my name will be great among the nations, saith the Lord of hosts. But you are profaning it, and so on. There's seven apostasy questions in Malachi. Things that they said, wherein have you loved us? That's the words of an apostate. My goodness, that's terrible. Wherein have we dishonored you? Wherein have a, but I love this 11th verse where he says, you know what? My name is going to be great among the Gentiles, and in every place a pure offering. When the hearts of God's people, even if they're mixed up in a system, the heart is seen, and it's wonderful to see God appreciates that offering. You know, the, there's also the cults. We know the Lord Jesus said, first gather the bundles together to be burned. It's very striking that in the last 150 years, we've got Mormonism, we've got Christian Science, we've got all these cults that have got, they're being gathered together in bundles to be burned. I'm not trying to say that everyone who's in them is lost. Sometimes a Christian is mixed up in that stuff, but it's like Corinthians, come out of them, my people, that you be not partaker of their plagues. But what a solemn thing to see the bundles being gathered to be burned. And then it, that's said first, and then he says, and gather the wheat into my barn, then the rapture.
Amen.
Can I make a comment on that, Brother Dave?
Yeah.
The tares are a specific weed. They're not just ordinary weeds. They look like wheat. They're pretend. They pretend to be in the kingdom of God without obedience to Christ or even knowing him. But it's kind of a comfort to realize this in a way that once these are cleared out of the way, there might be a half chance for the weeds to hear the truth when, you know, when the gospel is preached from a people that are gathered, you know, on the other side of the coin. Those that are wheat. Because, you know, there comes a point when he's just added up to his eyeballs that he's going to do something about it. Because he has a purpose for the church that we present one witness in John 17 so that the world might believe.
It's interesting. A farmer once told me that if you look at the wheat field, the wheat turns its head towards the sun and follows the sun through the day. The tares turns its head away from the sun.
Wow. Interesting.
That
is interesting.
It's good to be among the wheat.
Amen. Amen.
I'm going to have to run pretty quick here.
Well, thanks for being with us, David. Appreciate you taking some time here.
Oh, my pleasure, yeah.
Thank you all for your part.
Thanks for hosting there, Don and Daniel.